We are in the book of Luke this morning. Book of Luke, chapter 5. I appreciate the fellows that filled in for me last week, Brother Todd, Brother Dave, Brother Steve. I appreciate that. And Luke chapter 5. We got down through verse 14 or so. Let me retract back to the paragraph mark in verse 12. As I get sorted out up here. Verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged them to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according to as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went out there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Let's bow our heads one more time here and pray. Lord, now once again we come before a holy book. It's your book. You wrote it and gave it to us, Father, in the form you wanted us to have it. Pray, Lord, we might learn some things about ourselves, about yourself and your son as well here this morning. May we contemplate these things. Father, may you help us to be Bible students. We know that we're not Bible scholars. We never graduate, Lord, but may we be sound students in the Word of God. Help us, Father, teach us this morning and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this leper is healed. We finished verse 14. I wanted to not really backtrack because we stopped there, but verse 14, he charged him, Christ charged the leper then, to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest. Now, there's a couple of important things in this verse I wanted to show you. Let me take you back to Matthew chapter 12 real fast. Matthew 12, and I hope that you'll remember, and if you are, most of you are not, but if some of you may be unaccustomed to the term dispensations, or dispensationalism. Now, we're Bible believers. We're King James Bible believers here. We're also dispensationalists. It's not so much that I read a book once and decided I wanted to be a dispensationalist, like I became a Baptist or anything like that. But dispensationalism is what makes the Word of God fit together. I'm not saying it should be made to fit together. I'm saying that when you read the book as it is, you'll find some things that don't fit very well together front to back, and you have these disparities. They're not conflicts. They're not contradictions as such, but they can be if you don't understand. And dispensationalism puts things in order and makes it so that your Bible fits together like this. The reason that people a lot of times don't care for the Word of God and don't believe the Word of God is because they read something in one place, say in Matthew or Acts, that doesn't match something, say in Galatians or something like that. And they say, see, there's contradictions in the Bible. No, there aren't. If you understand that God does things differently at one time versus another, there are various times in the Word of God that the Lord transitions from one thing to another. If you will understand that process a little bit, take the clues and study them, you'll find that your Bible fits together like a glove. And that's the cool part, because I promise you, a charismatic's Bible does not fit together like a glove. I promise you, a Catholic's Bible, a Lutheran's Bible does not fit together like a glove. They cannot read the entire Bible and believe it all, because part of it contradicts with part of the rest of it. And that's where we are. Now, some Baptists' Bibles don't even fit together very well. And that's because folks don't understand what the Lord is doing. I'm taking you to Matthew 12 because I wanted to concentrate just a second on something important. Back in Luke chapter 5, verse 14, he charged him, Christ charged this healed leper to tell no man. Now we know we're called to go forth and preach the gospel to every creature and teach all nations. Why is he telling him to tell no man at this point? It's a reasonable question. There's an answer to it. Matthew chapter 12, if I can take you down around verse 15, we can start there. First of all, verse 14, they held a council against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now again, this passage does something spectacular and says, don't tell anybody. And the Lord says that was done because Esaias the prophet said in verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put forth my spirit," or rather, "put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." Now, he's saying there, I'm going to send my the Gentiles, and we're going to send forth judgment to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ. And yet at various times he says, don't tell anybody. Now why? Why would the Lord say don't tell anybody? After all, by the time you get to Mark chapter 16, Matthew chapter 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Tell everybody, preach the gospel to every creature under heaven," right? So why the quietness here? Well, he's going to send forth judgment to the Gentiles, but while he's sending judgment to the Gentiles, the gospel first has to go to the Jews, right? Right? And as he stands there, he's standing under Caesar's jurisdiction, who's a Gentile. And if he really wants to, he can raise up a revolution. If he spoke the right things and said the right things, he would bring about a revolution. That was not what he wanted. That's not how he's going to bring judgment to the Gentiles. He's bringing judgment to the Gentiles because in time we now know that those Jews would put him to death using a Gentile cross, and that because the Jews reject him even after he rises from the dead, ascends back to heaven, that the judgment does go to the Gentiles. And so again, this is a process where things change through these chapters. For instance, at first, in fact, here nearby in Luke, he says, "Go forth and go to all the cities of the Jews. Do not go to cities of the Samaritans. Do not go to cities of the Gentiles." Here at first, take no scrip. Take no backpack. Don't take any food. Don't take anything with you. Just go. And then later on, he says, now you can go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And this time, not only take a scrip, take a sword with you. Things changed through time. And I just want you to see that if you don't understand your Bible as a process of transition, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and then on to Romans, because by the time, here you are in Luke chapter 5, take your Bible, Matthew 26 real fast, and this will be important. The next thing that we have to see in this verse is that in Matthew 26, you learn an important thing. You learn that until Matthew 26, so Matthew 1 through 26, Jesus Christ has not even so much as mentioned the New Testament. It's not until Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. This, of course, is the Last Supper. And as they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Okay, now wait. The Catholics say that Jesus still transforms bread to his body, right? Because after all, that's what this says, they say. Now wait a minute. Jesus Christ takes bread and hands it to him and says what? "Take, eat, this is my body." Now he's standing with a piece of bread in his hand and he said, "This is my body." Are they eating his body? Or are they representing, are they eating a representation of his body? And that's a thing. Keep going, verse 27. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood. So are they drinking his blood? Obviously not. They're drinking the fruit of the vine. In fact, if you'll skip the rest of verse 28 for just a moment, verse 29, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. He's holding this cup. He said, this is the New Testament in my blood. Here, drink of it. I'm not going to drink this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's standing there holding a cup saying, this is the New Testament in my blood, but this is not my blood. This is wine, right? New wine. It's the fruit of the vine. My point is, the communion, both the bread and the wine, are representative of something. It's not like you're drinking Christ's blood that was magically changed from wine to blood. It's not like you're eating Christ's flesh, which was magically, supernaturally changed to Jesus Christ's flesh. It says in verse 28, though, for this is my blood of the New Testament. That is the first time the words New Testament show up in the pages of Scripture. Now, the important thing about that is that's not until Matthew 26. Matthew 1 through 25 have no testament in them, which means Jesus Christ was basically operating in an Old Testament system, which you'll see. And so if you don't understand that most of what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John occurred in the Old Testament, technically, you may wind up with problems because you're going to try to follow each and every word, each and everything, and each and every word and each and everything does not match where you are now. Christ had not even died for anybody's sins in verse 28, right? Now, there are some things that could not happen until Christ died for our sins, arose, and ascended back on high. Look in John chapter 7. And if you start grasping this and understanding these basics, then you can take these principles forward and see that what God was doing in the days of Moses was different than what God was doing, say, in the days after Christ died, in the days of the apostles, where folks were speaking in tongues, folks were being raised from the dead, there were all kinds of things going on that are different than what we see today. I'm sorry, no lepers are being healed like this leper was healed that we're reading about anywhere in the world. Their leprosy may go in remission at times. They may get clean, that sort of thing. But as far as what happened here, that's not happening anywhere in the world. I dare you to go find some apostolic, charismatic healer type that is going to the hospitals, to cancer wards, and healing anybody. It's not happening. Nobody is raising the dead. So, we believe the Bible. Why is nobody raising the dead? Why are there not lepers being healed? Why can't we walk into cancer wards and say, be healed, and everybody get up and walk out? Why? I wish I had the power in a way, but in another way I don't, because that's not what God's doing today. If you basically can't grasp or see, and don't want to grasp or see, that God is doing something different today than he did, say, in 30 A.D., then I think that you don't understand the Bible at all. And you're not equipped, really, to teach anybody about salvation or anything else. If you don't understand that, you're not a dispensationalist. You don't understand. Dispensationalism acknowledges that God does stuff different at different times. It doesn't mean that God changes in his character. We know the Lord changeth not. His holiness doesn't change. His eternality doesn't change. His omniscience doesn't change. But how he deals with men sometimes does. And so here you have in Matthew 26, for the first time the New Testament shows up, and Christ hasn't even died yet. I had you turn to John chapter 7, and then I got talking and closed my Bible. It happens a lot for me. John chapter 7, something that clears up, I think, a lot for a lot of people. Because there are those that would say that folks of the Old Testament were saved exactly the way that we folks were saved in the New Testament. And that folks that walked in Christ's day got saved just like we do. It cannot be so. cannot. Verse 37. And the last day, that great day of the feast, John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What is he talking about? Verse 30, parenthesis. But this spake he of the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. When was the Holy Ghost given? Pentecost, right? Acts 2. So, at this point, the Holy Ghost isn't given. How could everything be the same then as it is today if the Holy Ghost was not yet even given? And it goes on to say, because that Jesus was not yet glorified, the reason the Holy Ghost was not yet given was because Jesus Christ had not yet been crucified, buried, resurrected, and then glorified. There were things that could not happen. Nobody could be born again until Jesus Christ was glorified. And so when he said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, you have to face the fact that Nicodemus could not be born again on that day. Now, today is the day of salvation for us. There's nothing left to be done, so there's no reason for somebody not to claim salvation. But in the day that Jesus said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus could not be born again at that moment, right? If you question that, look in Luke 22, Luke chapter 22, Christ has already told them earlier in Luke that except ye be converted and become as little children, you can in no wise enter the kingdom. Well, notice interestingly enough, Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, most of you have these boundaries probably tucked away in your mind and hearts, maybe even marked in your Bible. This is an important mark here. Verse 31, Luke 22, 31. Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. We're on the brink of Christ being crucified here, of going off into the garden, praying, and being betrayed. Verse 32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted. Peter's not even converted. Here we are in Luke 22. There's only two chapters left in Luke. And Peter's not even converted. I mean, the vicar of Christ is not even converted yet. And I say that with irony, sarcasm. My point, nobody could be converted yet. Christ could talk about somebody being converted. Christ could talk about the need to be born again and that you must to see it. But nobody could yet, right? Anybody that was saved at that juncture, say, and died before Christ rose from the dead was saved in an Old Testament sense. Not a New Testament, eternally secure, sealed by the Holy Spirit, born again, new creature in Christ sense. Because they couldn't be. The Holy Spirit was not even given. So again, I track back through this because if you don't understand dispensations in the Bible, you really don't understand much. And that's the reason folks are so messed up. That's the reason folks get baptism so whacked out. That's the reason why infant baptism is still around. That's the reason why folks are still talking about keeping the law for salvation. Well, you know, your faith without works is dead and all that, and the explanation being, yes, I believe on Christ, but I have to keep working at it in order to earn it. That stuff is all because you don't understand dispensations. If somebody says, I talk in tongues and I saw this miracle happen and I believe this, that, and the other, it's because they don't understand dispensations. God is not doing that anymore. Back in Luke chapter 5, I emphasize all that because in verse 14, once again, he charged them to tell no man. So at this juncture in time, the gospel is not even being preached to the Gentiles. Now, he's brought up the Gentiles. He said in prophecy that the Gentiles are going to be folded in somehow. Nobody understands at this juncture how. But it's going to get to the Gentiles. We do know that. He had said that. But he said, don't go tell no man. We're not talking to Gentiles right now. We're talking to Jews. I'm going to send you guys out at first. You go take this gospel to the Jews. Don't go into the Samaritan cities. Don't go into Gentile cities. Take this to the Jews. And when he heals somebody, he says, shh, don't tell anybody. Verse 14. He charged them to tell no man, but go, show thyself to the priest. Offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded. Jesus Christ is still yielding to the Old Testament law. That's the other thing I wanted you to see. We've kind of talked about it off and on here. The Old Testament's still in effect, and Jesus Christ is here. Now, if you question that, again, this is really important stuff, because I'm promising you there are great, vast numbers, indeed, of your Baptist brethren that don't believe this. I don't know how to reconcile what they believe with the Bible. For instance, Luke 1. Now, this is brief, very, very summarily so, and just hitting high points, but it's worthwhile for you to have some of these tucked away so one day when you run into somebody, you can at least show them. Aren't you supposed to be able to show somebody why you believe what you believe? You are. And so you need to have some of these tucked away so you can find them, mark them somehow, get an index card in your Bible or something. But look in Luke chapter 1, if you'll go down to verse 6. Now this is, we've covered this in great length, but this is John the Baptist's mother and father. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God. Are you righteous before God? Yes, you are. If you're saved, you're righteous before God. How did you get righteous before God? You received Christ as your Savior. You trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? And He gave you His righteousness. He traded your sins for His righteousness. That's how you got what you got. That's not how these folks got what they got. These folks are still living under an Old Testament dispensation. Christ has come, but He hasn't done anything yet as far as taking care of sins because He hasn't been crucified. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Their righteousness came from walking in the commandments and the ordinances of the law, blameless. We only keep two ordinances, right? Baptism and communion. We have no other ordinances. These guys, holy days, new moons, Sabbaths, feasts, and all sorts of hoops to jump through on tithing and all this sort of thing. We talk about tithing. The word tithe comes from the Old Testament, basically, and we don't tithe the way they tithed. And you, by the way, tithe for a different reason. You don't tithe to supply the temple or the tabernacle with sacrifices and the priests with food. You tithe for the Lord's work to be able to go on. My point is, these folks were righteous before God for what they did. Now, they did have to believe. Yes, they did. They believed the Lord, and so they followed Him. And that's where faith and works ties in for these Old Testament folks. But they walked in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were not saved like you're saved. Were they born again? No. Were they sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption? Were they seated in heavenly places in Christ? I bet Zacharias, and first I'm sure he was circumcised physically, but was Elizabeth circumcised? Aren't you ladies circumcised with a circumcision made without hands? Yes, you are. She wasn't, and neither was he. My point is, they did not have what you have. And that's why when you read some places in the Word of God, this, you know, places don't match. We can get instruction from all over the Word of God and do. But boy, when it comes to the specifics of being saved and what you have in Christ, you need to be careful to pick where you go to understand. Let's look at another example here of just to show you that Christ was operating under an Old Testament system. Look in Luke chapter 10. Let's see if this matches. Now, Christ isn't here right now in the sense of bodily presence. You can't converse with Him like folks on earth conversed with Him when he was here. Yes, you pray, and yes, he speaks to you through the Word of God. Yes, that's true. But I mean, as far as, hi, Lord, how are you today? Good morning, I'm just fine. How are you? We don't have that. And I wanted to show you that because Luke chapter 10, go down to verse 25. If you ask, if you were able to ask Christ how to have eternal life today, you ambassadors for Christ, tell me what he'd say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, right? Except a man be born again. You know, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? That's what he'd say. Well, that's not what he said here. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a direct question, right? Ask of Christ, who was there to answer. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Go to the law, and you tell me what the law says the Lord. He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. The first and second great commandments, right? And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. And then he said what? This do, and thou shalt live. Now, did he mean it or not? Essentially, an Old Testament guy comes to the Lord in an Old Testament setting, even though the Lord is standing there, and says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what does the law say? The law says this. Well, if you do that, you'll live. Now, was he lying? Was he misleading? I know that's not how you get saved. I know that, right? And you know that too, right? But still, Christ misled this guy if it wasn't true at that point. And that's what dispensations are. Still, even still, when Christ was here, he still honored Moses' ordinances and commandments. And to cast those out and to look at everything strictly from a New Testament understanding of things is not going to give you a true picture of the Bible. Verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then you go off into the Good Samaritan and all that kind of thing. Okay, I know the guy was trying to self-justify. I know when he walked up and talked to Christ, Christ knew he was a self-justifying sinner. There are lessons in that. Nevertheless, when asked the direct question, Christ said, keep the law. Right? Hadn't died yet, hadn't shed his blood yet, hadn't risen yet, hadn't ascended yet. The guy couldn't have been saved just like you and I were. Now again, you know, we can go for quite some time on stuff like this, and it's really important. Look in chapter 17, and I won't go much further. Chapter 17 of the book of Luke, 17. Well, actually, I'm just going to take you back to Luke chapter 5. I'm sorry, I didn't need to do that. Verse 14, because what I want you to see with that was that so, when he heals this leper, cleanses him, he tells him to offer for thy cleansing after going to the priest, in verse 14, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. They were still living under an Old Testament system, even though things were changing and were going to change more, much faster. I'm just saying, that's why you sometimes read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and part of Acts, and things don't quite match with what you've read in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. Really important stuff. Tom, real fast. Yeah, he said he blinded them. He said he blinded them so that they couldn't see. Because, and then in the end he said, because they've closed their eyes so they couldn't see. They weren't interested. Not really. So that's very true. All right, back to verse 14 of Luke 5. Let me move on. He charged them to tell no man, which is not consistent with what we would tell somebody today. Go and tell everybody you know, right? But go and show thyself to the priest. Wouldn't tell him to do that either. Wouldn't tell him to go back to the church that kept him lost all these years. Go back to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. It's for a testimony to them for now. Verse 15. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Don't go and tell. And so the fame spreads abroad anyway. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ can't get a crowd. Today, he couldn't keep them shut up. Or then he couldn't keep them, help them, couldn't make them shut up. Today, when it comes to the Christ of the Bible, it's hard for Christ to even get a crowd. It's interesting, isn't it? The devil has done some stuff the last 2,000 years. Back to verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Do you withdraw and pray sometime? Often? Habitually? Every day? Do you? You need to. Verse 17, the psalmist says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. I know you may not have time, may not be able at work to pause at noon and go get somewhere on your knees alone in a closet somewhere. I know that's true. Maybe you have only one time a day that you can pause and get aside for a while. It may not be for 2 hours at a time. It doesn't have to be. I'm not going to put limits one way or another on it. But do you undertake every day to withdraw and go pray? You say, yeah, and I failed so bitterly at it and got so discouraged I quit. I got news for you. We're all discouraged about our prayer lives. Who is not discouraged with your prayer life? Would you raise your hand? Because I want you to come up here and speak. I want you to get up here and tell us your secret. Because if you're not discouraged with your prayer life, I've never met anybody that would admit to not being discouraged by their prayer life. Brother, it is hard work. We walk by faith and not by sight. You hear people hearing voices in their prayer lives. I never heard a voice yet. I never saw a vision yet. It's hard work. And you have to exercise faith at every turn. And you fight sleep. And you fight thoughts. Your mind starts going off and checking off all the other stuff you got to do today. You say, does your mind do that, Brother Stevens? My mind does that all the time. I mean, as soon as I lay down or kneel down to pray, my mind starts going 500 miles an hour. Normally, I'm a low watt bulb. But when I get on my knees, I'm a genius. Because my mind just turns into just overdrive. Out here, you know, just inventing things and all this kind of stuff. Just aggravates me to death, man. Do you withdraw and pray? You say, well, yeah, I'm not very successful. But do you keep going back? If you ever get discouraged there, or you don't go back, you're not doing very well at all. You need to keep going back and fighting that battle. Back to verse 17. That was just a devotional application. Verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee. He's drawing a crowd. These doctors are there to see this guy, what they've heard and seen. They want to know more what this is all about. And Judea and Jerusalem, they come from all around. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That's interesting phraseology. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. And that would indicate that there's times that the power of the Lord was not present to heal them. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth, right? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, but not heal all nations. Most of us have been in a hospital sometime relatively recently. Was the power of the Lord present to heal? Power of the Lord was present to save, if somebody would believe. Power of the Lord was present to convict, if somebody would listen. Was the power of the Lord present to heal? Probably not. Can the Lord heal? Does the Lord heal? Yes. But I'm saying that as far as at your say-so, when you pray, when you anoint somebody with oil, it's not happening anywhere in the world. the way it happened at this time. And that's my point. Back to verse 18. And behold, a man brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay that sick man before the Lord. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch under the midst before Jesus. We are hardly ever hindered. Man very seldom allows physical barriers to hinder him. Think about it. Somebody wants to go view the depths of the ocean. Man goes out and invents a submersible that is able to go down and view the depths of the ocean. Man wants to see what's on the moon. Man figures out a way to project a rocket out into space and land on the moon and see what's on the moon. We want to see what's on the outer reaches of the visible universe, and man puts a Hubble telescope, followed by multiple improvements and yet another telescope going up, I think, soon, or maybe it's already up, that replaces Hubble to look to the outer reaches of what we can see in the universe. We are just not very hindered by physical barriers. We now fly routinely over the oceans to get to a foreign country. These guys were not hindered by material barriers. But boy, when it comes to spiritual barriers, when it comes to excuses, it don't take much at all. Isn't that something? These guys tear the house down essentially to get Jesus Christ in the presence of this sick guy. Doesn't take much to discourage somebody from not doing that these days, spiritually speaking, right? Verse 20. And when he saw the great faith of that man, when he saw their faith, it was not just the sick man's faith, it was their faith. Now don't try to get saved on somebody else's faith, because again, it doesn't work that way anymore. Don't expect, because you believe, for your kid to be born again, like the Lutherans say happens when you get them baptized, like the Catholics say happens when you get them baptized. It doesn't work that way. My faith doesn't work for your salvation or for your healing. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said unto him, those other men's faith affected how Christ dealt with this guy. And he said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, the world and modern Christianity has projected Christ into an image of a very non-controversial, really easy, Santa Claus-like figure that everybody can get along with. He was just easy peasy. And I just want to point out to you here that there are lots of things Christ could have said different than this, right? I mean, he says later on, verse 23, whither is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? He could have just as easily, in other words, said, rise up and walk, and they still would have found something wrong, but it wouldn't have been as controversial as this statement, which is, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. My point is, Jesus Christ always spake in such a way as to stir up controversy. Now, I'm not saying he was a troublemaker in the sense that some of you think of troublemakers, just saying stuff controversial just to irk somebody, but at the same time, Christ did do that a lot. For instance, I can give you some examples. Go back to Luke 4 real fast. Luke 4:25. Here he's standing with a bunch of Jews, and he mentions two Gentiles that got right, that the Lord did something for. But I tell you of a truth, verse 25, many widows which were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, to a Gentile woman, the same being true of Naaman the leper, a Gentile man. Well, Christ could have left that out and not offended anybody, but he chose to offend them. Now, I'm just saying that because we're supposed to be Christ-like and back away and never say anything to offend anybody. Never bring up a controversial thing. Never bring up religion at the table. Where does that rule come from? You don't find it exemplified in Jesus Christ's life. I'll give you a few more examples. Here is the new birth. I mean, Nicodemus, except a man be born again. Born again, how can a man crawl back in his mother's womb? What a controversial statement. Born again? Really? I have to be born twice? Really? Controversy. The days, multiple times Jesus Christ healed on the Sabbath. He could have chosen another day. Let the Sabbath rest. Don't offend the Jews. Come back on Sunday. Come on Friday. Just don't heal on Saturday. Don't heal on the Sabbath. But he healed on the Sabbath. How about the woman at the well? I mean, he didn't have to talk to her. He could have gotten the gospel to the rest of the Samaritans without talking to her and bringing up and walking her into an argument. How about the woman taken in adultery? I mean, he that is be without sin, let him cast the first stone. He could have dealt in a way so as not to offend the Pharisees and scribes. So why did he do what he did? Because he wanted to offend the scribes and Pharisees, because they needed to be offended. I think it's a great lesson because, folks, there are just times that I'm not suggesting that you go out and pick a fight and look for a fight, but if you're going to help somebody, sometimes you have to offend them first. That's why it's not the worst thing in the world when all your relatives leave Christmas Day dinner mad at you and burn up the phone lines talking about you. It's not the worst thing in the world. Sometimes a Catholic or a Lutheran has to get mad before he can get saved. It's true. Now, I believe that you need to be have some diplomacy. You should be careful, I believe, at times about how you offend and what you offend in. Make sure it's the gospel that offends. Don't tell any off-color jokes if somebody can say, like that. But Christ was not slow to offend. Look in Mark chapter 3 real fast. And we're almost done. I'll be closing down here in a sec. Mark chapter 3. Verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there that had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. I mean, they were looking for something. It's smart for you to understand that's what some of your relatives do. That's what some of your friends do. They're looking for something. And the reason they're so easily offended is because they're looking for something to be offended in, and you don't have to do anything but sneeze wrong. Verse 3, and he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they held their peace. Fifth Amendment lost people. We're not saying nothing. We're going to wait and see what you do, so no matter what you do, we can accuse you. Which is exactly what happened. Verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger... You were maybe taught somewhere that Christ was never angry. That's not true. That he never acted in anger. That's not true either. He looked around about him in anger, knowing full well that when he healed this guy, they were going to get mad, and he healed him anyway. It's important to see. Verse 5, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now, there's a difference here. Maybe you make them angry just to cause a stir. Maybe you would make them angry just because you like to argue. Maybe you would make them angry because you have an axe to grind. But he made them angry and did it knowingly because he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So there's an issue of why you do what you do and why you witness the way you witness and why you say it the way you said it. There is that, right? Verse 5, He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And when he stretched it out, his hand was a restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. I'm saying, though, he did not shy from controversy. You've been taught that you should never offend anybody. That's not true. How can you deal with somebody who's self-righteous and not offend them with the gospel? I mean, somebody that thinks they're the cat's meow and they have the right religion, and because they go to the right church, they're it, and you know, that they're irrebukable. How can you deal with somebody like that without offending them? And the answer is, you can't. You almost have to offend their self-indignant righteousness before you can do them any good. Again, I'm not advocating just go out and make them mad, just to make them mad. I'm not saying that at all. But if you think that Christ steered away from controversy, you would be very wrong. Look at just one more, then we're done. John 8. Now, there's surely, there's better things to say than this. Once in a while, somebody comes to me after preaching and says, oh, you probably shouldn't have said that. You probably shouldn't have said that the way you said it. You should have said it a different way. And I'm open for somebody saying that. I understand why folks say it sometimes. It's still, in the end, it's still your call how you deal with somebody on the street. It's still your call how you deal with your relatives. And it's still my call on what's said or not said here. And then the Lord gets me in a corner and says, you said something wrong. That's different. You see what I'm saying? Look at one more, though. John 8, chapter 8. Go down to verse 58. Now, surely he could have said something different than this. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Throws Abraham in their face. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he could have said something different, because he knew that would trip their trigger and send them off into the sky like skyrockets. I mean, I am. That's Jehovah's name. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Knowing full well what was going to happen. My point is, don't get suckered into this thing where, you know, I'm just supposed to live out my Christian life and make people want what I've got. There maybe is an element of that, but I promise you, in this day and age, if you don't offend somebody at some level by what you speak, your chances of catching a fish are very slim. You've got to impale the worm on the hook to catch a fish, and you're going to have to impale a sinner at times with conviction and the Word of God before you can do them any good. And Christ did not steer away from controversy. Questions? Comments? Rise.